Thank you, praise team. I think that's probably one of my favorite hymns, that one by Keith and Kristen Getty. As they're getting settled, I just ask everybody to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13 and 14, and we'll see how this fits in with Thanksgiving. Some are grinning. Some of you know. Last week, I spoke in the previous chapters of 10, 11, and 12, the story of David and Bathsheba. A very familiar story for those who grew up in church. And I was able to stay quite general because it is not a PG story, to say the least. And the kids were upstairs. There was no children's church that day. Well, if that wasn't PG, this one definitely is not. And again, I'm not going to go into specifics of the story, but we'll stay quite general, but just give you enough to give you an understanding of what this story is about and how it fits into the grand narrative things, and then also how we can take that and apply some of the truths of this text to us today. First of all, I'd like to start out by saying, isn't it interesting that we can look at our families, just even right now, everybody kind of think of all the names and faces and even some of the history of each of your family stories, from immediate to extended. And if there's one word that I can help you kind of describe your family story, it would be this. Are you ready? Dysfunctional. I just think that we could probably sit down over a cup of coffee and one-up each other on dysfunctional stories from our families. And though we smile about that, there is a little emotional baggage, or a lot, that comes with those dysfunctional stories, right? Well, if there's anything that I could say that I can build a bridge into this story this morning, it would be, you think you come from a dysfunctional family. Wait till we get into the story this morning. And what the cool part of this whole, if I could say, dysfunction, is that Jesus came out of this family. We could just camp there for a minute. God redeems dysfunction. No matter how dysfunctional you may think you are, or your family is, or maybe we regret or have done things in the past that you just think, man, I can't recover from that. My encouragement to you is, you ain't seen nothing yet. God is in the business of redeeming. He's in the business of taking things that were dirty and ugly at times and has moved them into righteousness by Jesus' name. And so if there's anything this morning that we can take from this, it's like, man, I think out of everyone, I could probably sit here and say I'm probably one of the most dysfunctional people out there, because I know my heart and I know the things that I've done in my past, and yet God still uses dysfunctional people for his glory. God still uses the story of dysfunctional families to work and in the business of redemption. May we not sit in discouragement in our family or personal story and think that God can't use me. That would just make me so sad if that is the way that you're thinking of yourself this morning. See, we're going to go into a story now with David's family. One of full dysfunction. Now, the dysfunction can come from two different ways. It can come from inward and it can come from outward. Now, the things that contribute from outward to dysfunction of any kind would be like sickness. Maybe there was something outside the home that brought some complications into the family. But generally, those types of things that come from outside bring the family together, generally. Not all the time, and I get it. But then there's the ones that come from the inside. Rebellion, friction, disagreement, personality clashes, politics, you name it. There are things that can drive dysfunction from inward the family that, although the opposite is true from things coming from outward that would bring families together, from inward it could actually divide the families, right? All dysfunction. Unforgiveness is a big one. Bitterness in the family. Maybe there's things that are going on. I can't even begin. I can't even begin to list the laundry list of things that can cause dysfunction from within inside the home. But there's a verse here that I brought up last week and will bring up this week. And though we cannot maybe relate firsthand to the story of David and some of the sins that he was involved with, we can all relate to David in a sense that we've all have sinned. And there's a verse in Galatians that says this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh and from the flesh reap corruption. If I can just for a moment say those first four words in that verse is, don't think that you get a pass from thinking that the effects of your sin will not affect you or others. Don't be deceived. Don't think that. Don't think that your sin is a private sin. Look at David and Bathsheba. If we can just see the spiral of consequence in David's life is severe and complicated. And I think that we can all relate to that as we think about the sins of our past either catching up to us or will one day be exposed. Dysfunction is there, and I get it. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap, is something that is interesting. We will reap what we sow. Just because we believe in forgiveness does not mean that we will avoid the consequences of our sin. May you think about that the next time you watch something that you shouldn't. Get angry a little bit. Sorry, I'm a little emotional right now, just because, like, even myself, as I was with my wife and I was flipping through Facebook and something popped up. I'm like, what is that? I had no idea. I was angry that something as innocent as that, something else can show up. I was angry. So easy to think, oh, nobody will know and nobody will catch me, but we will reap what we sow. And just because God is in the forgiving business, it doesn't necessarily mean that we will avoid the consequences of our sin. And I think sometimes when people become believers, we can get this bizarre false thinking that, oh man, I should go and ask God for forgiveness for this, because if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just, will forgive me my sins and purify me from all my unrighteousness. Although that is true, relationally, when we go to God for forgiveness, he will wipe the slate clean. Amen? Righteousness. However, what does this verse say? For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. And I think though we can think about what's the difference between forgiveness of our sin and experiencing the consequences of our sin. And it's simply this. What is the difference between judgment of sin and consequence of sin? Forgiveness is relational. When we sin against God, we go and ask God for forgiveness. Forgiveness in the Bible is a release or a dismissal of something. Forgiveness is a decision to not hold something against another person despite what he or she has done to you. So what this is, when we go for forgiveness, it is a relational transaction saying, I forgive you. I'm not going to hold what you have done against you, so we're good. But there are still consequences. And consequences are circumstantial. And not every time that when one is forgiven, the consequences of one action is removed. Though we see this, and we see this very loud and clear in the life of David. And the reason why I'm camping on this is because what we're going to jump into now in the story of David and his children in chapters 13 and 14 is tremendously sorrowful, deep consequences that I don't even want to read about. But David is reaping what he sowed. It's tragic. It's ugly and it's shameful. Sinful decisions do have consequences. And don't even bother trying to talk God out of you experiencing those consequences. In his wisdom, God allows us to go through these things so that we can experience the grace and mercy to be able to endure. And also so that we're reminded, if the consequences were removed, then we would have no memory of not doing it again. But to be very careful. David had repented of his sin, and God did grant him forgiveness, but the consequences of his sin would cast a very deep and dark shadow across his family and across his nation that he was leading. Sin cannot be brushed aside. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Says in scripture that, you know, let me back up for a moment. I wish I could just talk about this story with lots of joy. But not today. Today, which is so sad because it's Thanksgiving, but I will land in a spot, just like I started, that God can use us in spite of our dysfunction. Okay? And so just hold the phone. And this is one of the consequences of the style of preaching that we do, that it doesn't matter as we go through a book, we don't plan, oh, this lands on Thanksgiving, so we better not, or we better do a certain text. We don't do that. We just roll. So here we are, landing on Amnon and Tamar on Thanksgiving Sunday. Anyway. So there's a couple of things that I would like to point out. First of all, that Nathan's prophecy that he declared to David after he came clean with his episode with Bathsheba is God's word. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. There's consequences to David's actions with his episode with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, where there was deceit, there was sexual sin, there was a cover-up, and then there was murder. And we're going to see, even with those particular sins, how in now the story of David's children, how those sins are repeated, but with more amplification. Which is a stark and staggering reminder for us as parents to watch out. And to train up our kids in the way that they should go so that they would not depart from it, which is according to Scripture. And I'm going to talk a little bit about to parents and dads in particular coming up, because there is a large billboard sign on biblical manhood here that David failed on that I want to bring up in just a minute. So hold on to your seats. The second thing is, and I'm not sure if it's there. No, it's not. The second thing is that we can learn from this, and I just kind of touched on it just now, that the sins of the father often becomes the sins of the son. We do not sin in isolation. Each sin tends to foster more sin and provide precedence for others to follow. So watch the example that we lead is a stark reminder for us as parents. Okay, let's get into the story. Amnon's terrible sin in chapter 13, 1 through 14. Oh man, do we ever start out with dysfunction here. David could sit down and one-up you every time, I'm sure. If we were to sit down over a coffee with David and one-up each other with dysfunctional family stories, I think David can win. We see that David's sexual sin pattern has now carried on to his children, sadly. And so we read right in 13, 1 and 2. Oh, no, I didn't put it in there. Let's read it in our Bibles. 13, 1 and 2. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. That's kind of weird. What are they talking about there? And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Right away, dysfunction. Right away, part of the story that you can, without even reading the rest of the text, can jump to your own conclusions, and you would arrive at probably the right spot. But who are all these people and why are they there? And just for a quick summary, you have Absalom, David's third born son, okay? Then you have Tamar, which is David's daughter. Now, Absalom and Tamar are brother and sister. Then you have Amnon, who is the half brother to Tamar and Absalom. I know it gets kind of confusing. But David had many wives and concubines, and his sexual sin and perversion, allowing that to just go forth, complicates everything. And here you see the complication even in first generation relationships. And then you have Jonadab. Jonadab is the son of Shemaiah, which is David's brother. So Amnon and Jonadab were cousins. So everybody's related here. And we're going to hear about Jonadab in a little bit. But these are the main characters listed: Absalom, Tamar, Amnon, Jonadab. And the reason why I list these names out is because these aren't familiar stories. We tend not to talk about 1 Samuel 13 and 14 very often. Okay, so I just wanted to bring some clarity to the characters of all of these people so that we know who they are when we jump into the text. Now, it said that Amnon loved his sister. Now, hold on. Love is a complicated word, not only in English, but also in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, there's various amounts of different ways to be able to say it, but there's not too many words, so you have to provide context. And so the context helps us understand that when the word loved is used here, it's used in an inappropriate way, a selfish way, one that would be maybe better defined as lust than love. Lust is trying to get something where you get out of it, and love is trying to give something to another person. Love is selfless, lust is selfish. And so when you get to this text, I'm already providing things here where the story gets complicated and ugly, but there seems to be an unhealthy infatuation of Amnon towards his half-sister, where there's more of an emphasis on outward appearance than inward. Sound like anything like today? Oh, how I get so sad on the emphasis on immodesty today. I just get so sad at that, where the world has misplaced even now like it did then, where the world puts emphasis, love, on outward appearance and not so much on inward appearance. It's not so much about a selfless, agape, Christ-like love that we are to have for one another, but a love or a lust that's something that we can get out of those relationships. It's very selfish and very wrong, very worldly. In fact, one commentator put it this way: the ingredients of a genuine love are altogether lacking here in the story of Amnon and Tamar. There is no self-giving commitment, no seeking the other's highest good, no sensitive devotion, not even a hint of genuine romance, nor should there be in this relationship. There is only physical lust, self-centered disregard for Tamar's personal integrity, welfare, spiritual benefit, and blessedness. Amnon is consumed not by what he could... not by what he could get to her, but what he can get out of her, and it made him desperate. So on comes the scene, Jonadab, which is the cousin of Tamar. And He has this plan, a deceitful plan to get Amnon what he wants. It's horrible. It's horrific. And you can read this part of the story. Again, very selfish. And I'm not sure Jonadab thought through to the logical conclusion of this, but he's got to know that something isn't right here, and he helps him. He gives advice to Amnon how to get what he wants. Everything about this just spirals, adding sin upon sin upon sin. Things get progressively worse as it spirals into darkness. Total dysfunction, total shame. Everything about this just spins out of control. And does this sound even anything like the story we talked about last week, where someone helps someone else to get what he wants? Who is that on the balcony and talks to the David talks to his servants and gets them to get them together? Now, to keep things family friendly, Amnon was just Amnon. How do we? Amnon took what wasn't his to take. It's gross. It's ugly. I don't like it. No consent whatsoever, if we're in that language. Tamar tried to warn Amnon with reason, but he didn't listen, sadly, and he overpowers her. This dysfunction is so sad and hard to read. The list of sins continue to grow. It's disgraceful and, I wrote, outrageous. But it sets in motion a series of actions that repeat the sin cycle of David: sexual sin, cover-up, and murder. Considering the behavior of both Amnon and David, we should see the need for Christian men to be trained in a biblical attitude towards relationships. You know, one of the things that I was thinking about the other day in Genesis, when God was looking for Adam and Eve after the sin, and God asks, "Where are you?" In the same way, God's asking the same thing to men. Where are the biblical men today? Where are you? Where are the biblical men that will stand up and treat people with godly respect? Right from infancy all the way up, are we treating the young boys on how to treat others with godly respect? Where the other person's spiritual welfare and sanctification is most important? Where are you? Where are you? It's a good question. One that God asked right back in Genesis and is being asked today. You know, there's a book that I recommend. It's called The Grand Design: Male and Female, He Had Made Them. It's a short book. I don't know, maybe 150 pages? Yeah, 150 some odd pages. This author, or one of them, Gavin Peacock, we're bringing in to Bethany Baptist Church in January to talk about on biblical manhood and womanhood, to help us to get a grasp on how do we do this, how do we train up children in the way that they should go and not depart from it, especially considering the roles and relationships that men and women are to have amongst one another. Where are we? Where are the biblical men out there standing up for biblical manhood? Now, considering the behavior of both Amnon and David, we do need Christian men to be trained. Now, as a father of four girls, I might have a little bit of vested interest in this subject. But each of you should too. We need to collectively raise the standard of what it means to have biblical manhood and womanhood displayed both in the church and in the home. I don't know if I can say with utmost a guarantee, because sin kind of kicks guarantees out, but if we were to pursue biblical manhood and womanhood in the home, I wonder if there would be less dysfunction. I'll just leave it there. Not only should Tamar not be treated with the violence that will occur in this passage, no one should ever be treated that way. Our daughters need to be treated as precious and with respect. Here's a rule that should be impressed on everyone when interacting with, well, especially with males toward a female. Their duty is to ensure their spiritual and emotional well-being. Nothing else. That's our emphasis as biblical men. Not looking at what we can get out of the relationship, but looking at what we could give to it. And the reality is, when it comes to biblical manhood, though some of us may be catching up because it wasn't modeled to us when we were younger, it is a lifetime process. We can start training up these young boys and young girls, and it's a lifetime of training. How do we communicate this? Well, if you come to that seminar in January, we'll hear about that, and I'm not going to go too much further into this. But I think it needs to start in the home. I'm trying so hard not to rabbit trail right now, you have no idea. Lord, give me the words to say here. I come from a broken home. God redeemed that. So talk about dysfunction. Hey, Mom, you know, my mom's right here. We can have stories of dysfunction all afternoon. I didn't even know what family devotions was until I met my wife. I'm so thankful for my father-in-law's godly legacy, though he would be the first one to say he fallen short, so short. But when I went out for my little visit with him, when I was dating Nancy, he was interested in my spiritual life. And I'm so thankful for that one visit. Dads, we got a big responsibility. Where are we? Where's the biblical men? Are we going to stand on biblical truth and model it? And if we haven't done it well in the past, we can do it now. We can catch up. Though we have to suffer the consequences, for sure, but God can redeem those too. All right. Oof. Amnon's rejection. So we got through that terrible sin. I didn't get through the details, but I think you get what happened. It was horrible. You got a bizarre reaction here in verses 15 to 20. So bizarre. So the episode happened. He finally got what he wanted, horrifically, shamefully. And I don't like it. His so-called love. Well, in 2 Samuel 13:15, here's the response. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. So that hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Oh, this dysfunction is just getting worse, and gets what he wanted. The plan succeeded and all his stuff. And then he said to his servant there, get rid of her. He didn't even call her by name. And I'm just wondering, where is this dysfunction coming from? Where did the hate come from? And I think this is what guilt did. He was looking at her and saw the guilt. It was like a deflection. Guilt is a good motivator to change. But here, he got rid of the guilt by saying, look, out of sight, out of mind. Very, very sad response. And here we've got hate and guilt and the projection of Amnon's guilt on Tamar. And Tamar got punted out of the circumstance. And at that time, Tamar went to her brother Absalom. So in comes Absalom. And Absalom says something. Look at verse 20. Everybody look at verse 20, chapter 13, verse 20. Look at what Absalom said to her sister, to his sister after this. He says this, be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. What? You know, I'd be cracking my knuckles at that point and wanting to get some business done. And actually, I think that's what he was saying. I think Absalom was saying to Tamar this, I'll take care of this. Leave it to me. I'll take care of this. So now we get to David does nothing in 13, 20, and 21. Bizarre portion of the chapter here. And her brother Absalom said to her, Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived as a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. Look at this, verse 21. And when David heard of all these things, he was angry. Don't forget, he's the dad. Don't forget, not only is he the dad, but he is the king who has God-given authority to govern and to punish at both levels. And what does he do? Nothing. He does nothing. Instead, he hides his hand, hides his head in the sand. And he does nothing. I don't know why. Maybe he's too busy. There was no discipline. There was no punishment towards Amnon. There was nothing. He was totally disconnected from this situation. And dads, if you're disconnected from your kids, I think this is a warning sign for all of us to get connected, to be involved, to have a genuine interest in our children. Don't do nothing. David fails here. He fails by not punishing Amnon in some way. Responsibilities for Christian fathers today are large. Where are the biblical men? Where are they? David was not practicing godliness in the home here. His own example had corrupted his sons and their treatment of relationships with the opposite sex, and we can see that sin spiral taking place. Dads, we need to understand that we are the ones responsible to set godly examples on how we treat our wives and other women. Man, we want our kids to think in godly terms, not worldly. Love, respect, care, selflessness, servant leadership. These are the things that echo the gospel in a human heart. And it should be reflected in the home. Dads, we need to model biblical manhood and teach our family what it means through Scripture on how we are to act and interact with one another. Grace and mercy. Justice and peace. Standing for truth. Abiding in the word. These are the characteristics of biblical manhood. Dads, we need to teach and train our children what purity is, what being a godly man looks like, and how to conduct himself. We need to embrace all of these biblical principles and how we interact with one another, primarily. Dads must govern our homes together with the moms, making sure boundaries are made in the relationships that our kids are growing up with. If we don't disciple our kids, someone else will. I'm so thankful. Talking about Thanksgiving, I'm so thankful for the word. We have what we need to do what God is asking us, both through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, but we need to be in it as dads. Do our kids even see us opening up the Word? And let alone not only opening up the Word, but treasuring it in our hearts. This is a tough message for Thanksgiving. Now, was there any hope for Amnon? Yes. Yes, there is. There's hope for Amnon. God, there is nothing too big, no sin too large that God cannot forgive. And this is tough because even on the news last week, I heard people defending, you know, sometimes there are some things that are unforgivable. That is not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Okay. Absalom does something. David did nothing. So Absalom now, the tail end of chapter 13. And if I could just say, even at this moment, for the rest of, the rest of this book, Absalom is going to rise up against David. And I think this is why. Because he didn't act when he should have. Absalom, in my opinion, rebelled against David and wanted to usurp the throne because he legitimately felt that David did not do what he was supposed to do, and so he was going to show him how to do it. He was. Now, all of the rest of the story is heart-wrenching and awful, but anyway. So Absalom starts to take matters into his own hands. The story of Amnon and Tamar illustrates the spread of David's sins. Now, listen to this. David had summoned Bathsheba to his chambers. Amnon had maneuvered his father to summon Tamar to his chambers. David had taken Bathsheba for his own pleasure, and Amnon did the same. Not the Bathsheba, but the Tamar. And David then ordered his servant Joab to get rid of Uriah by abandoning him in the battlefield. And Amnon ordered his servant to toss Tamar out of his room. You can see David's story is spiraling and just getting worse in Amnon's story. Fathers, we really need to watch how we interact. We really need to be careful of the examples that we're setting. I have found in my own experience, our minimum standard becomes our kids' maximum standard. Catch that? And so may we live in priority to raise the standard in our homes, in our families, in our marriages, in our relationships. Raise the standard continually. That can come across as harsh sometimes, but the heart needs to be there. The gospel privileges need to be there for sure. David learned of Amnon's sin and he did nothing. We read only that he was very angry. We see no effort of any kind to bring repentance, to restore relationships. Instead, there was shunning. David knew exactly what was going on and he did nothing. His inaction says everything. His silence says everything. Can you imagine as a kid, as Absalom, growing up, hearing the heroic stories of David and Goliath, and here there's another Goliath and he doesn't lift a finger? What's up with that? Can you see Absalom's just frustration? Here's the man that took on armies of the Ammonites, and here he does nothing. Not even in his own family. The frustration of Absalom has got to be real. So in 2 Samuel 13, 23 to 29, Absalom sets a plan in motion. After two full years, Absalom had sheep shears. You can read along with me, starting in verse 23 of chapter 13. At Belhazer, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. So here's Absalom's plan. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not go, all go, lest we be burdensome to you." But he pressed him. He would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon..." I got an idea. "I'll just take Amnon with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" Doesn't make any sense. Do you think David had any clue of the tension between the brothers at this point? Probably. Maybe not. I don't know. I can't read into it too much. Verse 27, but Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon, the king's sons, go with him. Verse 28, then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, for I have commanded you." Have I not commanded you? "Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. So he waited 2 years to hatch this plan, and it worked. The patience of Absalom was very clear. You know, revenge is served best on a plate that's cold or something like that. The plate was very cold. Now, for 2 years, he held this bitterness towards Amnon. 2 years. Some would call this a grudge. None of us hold grudges, do we? Well, I know I do. Or have in the past. I feel pretty embarrassed about it now that I think about some of those things that I've held onto and not let go, not forgiven. People wrong us all the time. Newsflash, you're going to get hurt. There are situations and things that hurt us all the time. A grudge is nothing more than a refusal to forgive. In fact, God deals with this in Leviticus. I'm not sure if I did. Okay, so Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one another, anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. To hold a grudge is to set ourselves up as a judge and jury of the other person. But God says that's his job. I am the Lord. Don't do that. In fact, in Romans 12:19, it says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Remember, whatever one sows, he will also reap. But let God take care of that. We are in the business of redemptive relationships. The Holy Spirit works in and through our lives to do our best to keep peace with one to another. How are we doing with that? You know, and I've talked about this before, but the idea of giving up your right to be right. I've been offended. I have a right to hold this grudge. No, you do not. I know I talk myself into it all the time. Like this message is more for me than for anyone else. But that is not the MO of the gospel in a Christian's life. It's tough. Aren't you glad that God forgave you when you didn't deserve it? That is the motive behind why we are to forgive others and not hold them hostage to a grudge. I've heard this before from some people. I will forgive them when they ask for it. Wrong. Even Jesus on the cross said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. There's so much here. There's so much to bear in mind. And all of a sudden you think, whoa, there's so much about the story of Amnon and Tamar that I had no idea about. And I'm like, uh-huh. And I'm so thankful for the gospel. We're here with dysfunctional people right now. I'm not insulting you. I'm just stating a fact. We're all dysfunctional to some degree. But we have the gospel that has redeemed us. And that in spite of our weaknesses, Christ can be our strength. And that we can live at peace one with another because of the power of the gospel that lives in us. We are redeemed people with redeemed attitudes and redeemed motives, trying to live in community with redeemed people with redeemed motives. For the glory of God, for the sake of the kingdom, and for the sake of the gospel. Forgive us for not modeling that well. But I pray that that is a sincere heart's desire for each and every one of us. Forgiveness is God's gift to release us from the control of someone else who has hurt us. I never really thought of this, but can you testify, and I'm going to ask this a question, don't answer it out loud, but can you testify that a grudge can control you? Just think about it. Guess what? that then becomes an idol. Holding a grudge can become an idol because then that you allow to control you instead of Jesus. Instead of being controlled by the Spirit, we're controlled by the grudge, and we push Jesus out of the way, and we put our big fat grudge on the altar, and we worship it. That's what a grudge is. It becomes an idol. And here's another thing that I find fascinating, and I could be just be anecdotal right now. I probably am. But the person that we, or the probably the person that we hold the grudge towards doesn't even know. They don't even know the power that you have given them by holding this grudge against them. And they carry on like it's like nothing, and you're wondering, then the grudge gets larger because they have no idea why you're upset. Oh, I think that's why the Matthew 18 principles are there for us to go right away one to another and deal with the things as soon as they come up, because I think with communication, things can get sorted out so much quicker. Anyway, that was a big rabbit trail. Absalom did not forgive, and therefore he gave way, control to his heart with his grudge and his anger. No doubt Amnon would be suspicious of anything at this point, of anything anyone did because of his own personal guilt. So instead of getting revenge immediately, Absalom waits and then set his plan in motion. And for some reason, David granted the request. Probably because of his disconnection and ignorance, he didn't see this one coming, and Absalom kills Amnon. All right, now we're coming right up to the end. Joab brings Absalom home. So after Absalom kills Amnon, his half-brother, he takes off to the mountains and he goes into exile. David knows exactly where he went. He has his commanders and his information always comes, and he knows exactly where he was. And David did not once go seek reconciliation with Absalom. In fact, he left him out there. His disconnection continues. He refuses to see him. We see in chapter 14, verse 23. So Joab arose, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. I don't want to have anything to do with him." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. David's family continues to spiral out of control. Dysfunction seems to be the description of the day for him. David could have intervened, and he never did. David could have modeled reconciliation, but he didn't. David chose apathy and inaction as a father. And there's a warning here. Dads, please stay connected to your kids. Don't let that separation disengage one from another. Don't let that happen. You're the adult. You're the one responsible to engage. Don't just model having an interest in your kids. Have an interest. Invest your time. The hard work comes when you get home from work. Not when you're at work. That's when the hard work starts. Again, I said here again, repeat, if you don't disciple your children, someone else will. Here I have a thought before we close. I wonder if I as a dad showed up with the same level of interest, passion, and connection with my job as I did with my kids, would I keep my job? I wonder. If I showed the same passion in my job as I did for my kids, would I keep my job? It's an interesting thought to ponder. So Absalom is restored to David here. At the end of chapter 14. Now Absalom does something really dumb. But when your dad continues to ignore you and you want attention, sometimes dumb things happen. And so Absalom thought, how do I get my dad's attention? I know, I'm going to set fire to my dad's friend's field. That'll do it. And so Joab, who is the commander of Absalom, of David's army, number one confidant, okay? Absalom goes and throws a Molotov cocktail on the field and runs away, giggling or something, I don't know. Guess what's going to happen now? And sets the field on fire. Joab comes, and he's just like, what was that for? You could have just asked me to go talk to your dad, you know, like instead he did this. Well, anyway, the field was put on fire and then set it out. Joab went to David and said, you got to talk to your son. David said, okay, bring him in, and they reconciled. But did they really? And this is where I think a lot of trouble comes when, you know, there's pseudo-reconciliation. He's like, okay, I forgive you. And then you hug each other. And then you sweep everything else under the rug and you don't deal with things. Well, we're going to see how well they reconciled as we carry on in this story. As you can see, that formula never really does end well. All right, let's land. Thanks for sticking with me, by the way. It's a tough Thanksgiving message. Tough. Oh. Well, like I started, I think we could be thankful for the gospel first and foremost, knowing that we all come from dysfunctional families and we have the gospel to redeem us and to use us in spite of our dysfunction within our families. What we have here is a long record of God using dysfunctional people. Right here. Here's proof that God can work through your life. I'm so thankful. You know, another thing to hold this book so dear and treasure it, because this book gives me hope that in spite of my weakness, here's a list of examples of God using dysfunctional people for his glory. Oh man, if there's anything to be thankful this morning is that forgiveness is real. Mercy is great. And grace is wonderful. And I'm so thankful that God is at work in each and every one of our dysfunctional lives. And he will carry on that work until completion when we're with him in glory. And for that, I'm so grateful. So thankful. It humbles me to know that he who began a good work in me will complete it. Because I'm so dysfunctional. Oh. It's embarrassing. I guess the last thing to note is remember where Jesus came from. He came out of this family. The Savior of the world. So I pray that as we go and celebrate, or maybe you already have, celebrated with our dysfunctional families, that we can do so with a measure of hope and grace and mercy and operate our lives with the way that Christ changed us. And that we can share and extend those mercies and graces to those around us. Even though that we may have a right to be hurt, that we would give up our right to be right and seek forgiveness and restoration and allow the redemptive work of the gospel to operate in our families. And dads, God is asking, where are we when it comes to biblical manhood? I pray that we would be motivated. You know, I got a few more minutes. I said children's church, we'd be done at 12. Let me take a few more minutes. You know, one of my favorite memories is in my sports years getting together. You know, I played a lot of football when I was younger, a lot of soccer, a lot of competitive sports. And you know what? I don't even miss playing football. I don't miss playing soccer. What I miss is the camaraderie amongst men who had a common purpose, who shared those moments both in the locker room and outside the locker room where we were banding together because we had a common purpose. And I see the church as no different. You know, men, if we could get together and think about what it means to be a biblical man who operates with the power of the gospel in our homes and in the church, we can create those memories too together. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for who you are and that you are working in our lives. It is with a deep sense of gratitude this morning that we can even be here together. It's humbling. It's humbling that, you know, anyone who comes up behind this pulpit to share the scriptures is really a dysfunctional person, which is why I am so grateful for your inerrant word. And Lord, that we would be serious about opening it, that we would be careful and rightly divide the word of truth, that we as men would, in a sense, grow up, act like men, that we would take serious the charge of acting like men, as it says in 1 Corinthians 16. You know, where you're asking us, where are you? Lord, I pray that we would this morning take up the charge to act like biblical men. Because we see the effects in our story today when one doesn't. Now, I'm thankful for your work and your forgiveness in our lives. And Lord, we're all imperfect. But I'm so thankful that you can use us in spite of our imperfections. Oh, Lord, thank you for this day. I pray that our time now, as we go our separate ways, would be one of reflection for sure, but one of celebration, that we can rest in your forgiveness and mercy in our lives. And if we haven't trusted you, that today would be the day that we do. So, Father, we love you, and all God's people said, amen.